Welcome to the New Life Podcast, a ministry of New Life Presbyterian Church in Ithaca, New York. Today we have this week's sermon preached by Tim LaCroix, our senior pastor. Join us for worship each week at 10 o'clock at 950 Danby Road, Ithaca, New York. You can also visit us on our website, www.newlifeithaca.org. Now here's this week's sermon.
A reading of the Holy Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 5, verses 33 through 37, and verse 48. Please stand if you're able. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The Gospel of the Lord.
Many of you know that one of Rachel's and my favorite movie genres is gangster movies, and that our favorite gangster movie is The Godfather. One of the things you need to know about gangster movies is there's a lot of swearing. And I don't mean that kind of swearing, I mean literal swearing. Turns out you can't trust gangsters, because they're a bunch of lying, thieving, murdering, no good, dirty, rotten scoundrels. And because you can't trust them, because they're always lying and betraying, they have to swear a lot. Things like, "I swear to God, I swear on my mother's grave." One famous scene where there is some swearing like this is in the Godfather. And it occurs right after the baptism of a man named Carlo Rizzi's son. Carlo Rizzi is the brother-in-law of the Godfather, the Don, Michael Corleone. And Michael Corleone was just standing as Godfather for his nephew. And after the baptism, they go over to Carlo's house. And Carlo's sitting down. In fact, he's getting on the phone. And Michael comes in with all of his henchmen, all of those who are central in his inner circle. And Michael says, "You have to answer for Santino, Carlo." Now, what had happened is Carlo had betrayed Michael's brother, his brother-in-law, to a rival gang, and they killed him. And Michael knows it was Carlo who betrayed him. So he says, "You have to answer for Santino." And Carlo says, "Mike, you got it all wrong." Michael says, "You fingered Sonny for the Barzini people." "Ah, that little story my sister told, you think that would fool a Corleone?" "Mike, I'm innocent. I swear on my kids. Please don't do this to me, Mike." "I swear on my kids." That's quite creative. By the way, you won't be seeing Carlo no more. Why does he have to swear on his kids? Because it turns out when you are untrustworthy, you have to swear on something extreme enough that it gets the other person's attention. This is what happens when you can't tell the truth. You have to swear a lot because people do not believe you. And so as we come to this last part of Jesus' exposition of the law, we saw before that Jesus says that Moses allowed them to divorce because of their hard hearts. It was because of the hardness of their hearts that Moses allowed them to divorce. And likewise, you know, and divorce was not so in the beginning. Likewise, God has given us oaths because it turns out, as writer A.M. Hunter has said, oaths arise because men are so often liars. It was not so in the beginning. People could be trusted, but with the fall, many people are liars, and so God has given us oaths. This is the seventh part of our series on the Sermon on the Mount, and we are concluding chapter 5 today. which concludes Jesus' exposition of the law of God. And I remember that I told you when we started this at the beginning of the summer that I thought I could get through chapter 5 in about 3 weeks. It's a good thing I didn't swear. You wouldn't trust me. But we are concluding this chapter today, and we are concluding with the two commandments that we will look at today. The two commandments that are referenced are the third commandment and the ninth commandment. Just to review where we've been, especially if you're joining us for the first time, we began chapter 5 with the Beatitudes. And the essence of the Beatitudes is this is the disposition of a true disciple. A true believer in Christ looks like what Jesus says in the Beatitudes. A person who is poor and humble in their spirit. A person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. That's what a disciple looks like. And then after he gives the Beatitudes, he gives his exposition or explanation of God's law. He first says that I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Indeed, he says, not one jot or tittle, which are very tiny ligatures, smaller than crossing your I and dotting your T, not even those small things will disappear from God's law. I'm not intending to undo God's law. He says, your righteousness has to exceed even the scribes and the Pharisees. And when he said that, I have to imagine that all the people around him, their hearts just sank. Who can do that? The scribes and Pharisees are the most holy and pious people we know. And you're telling us, Jesus, that our righteousness has to exceed theirs? Yes. But maybe not quite in the way you think. Jesus has two main points here, and that little quotation brings them out. Our righteousness does have to exceed those of the scribes and Pharisees because God is perfect and God requires perfection. And the main point, is very clear in the Beatitudes, is none of us can do it. None of us can do it. All of us fall short, as we read earlier in the service. And so the point is that we are called to such a high standard that we could never keep. But the second point is, nevertheless, we are called to live this way. This is the way that Jesus is calling us to live. And the irony is that exceeding the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees isn't that hard. Why? Because as Jesus lays out, the scribes and the Pharisees have skirted God's law in three ways. They have lessened God's law, as we saw in the commandment not to murder, where they said you just have to avoid killing. They have replaced God's law, as we'll see today, and they have blame shifted and blamed others for God's law, as we saw last week. And so the Pharisees haven't really kept the law of God at all. They look pious and they look righteous, but in fact, they are not. So Jesus says, we must be perfect, as even as our Heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard. And even though we can't keep it, we should strive to behave according to the law that Jesus is teaching. Today we come to, as I said, the section on oaths. This section begins in verse 33 and goes through verse 37. Jesus begins the sermon, his exposition of the law, with the sixth commandment, do not murder. Then he moves to the seventh commandment, and I would say implicitly the tenth commandment, do not commit adultery. Now we move to the third commandment and the ninth commandment. I think the third commandment is implicit here. The third commandment is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now, when you hear that commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, what do you think that is? I know when I was growing up, I thought and we were taught that it referred to cursing, right? To swearing, to saying cuss words. In fact, we were to keep the third commandment by avoiding cursing and cussing, especially avoiding the big one with the name of God in it. But isn't it the case that even amongst circles like mine, that there were soft ways to get around this? You know, people said things like, dadgummit, and dadburnit, and dadblameit, and golly gee whiz. Those mean the same thing. They're just different syllables. Instead of saying damn, we say darn, and we say shoot or crap. I could go on. There's softer ways to do this. Is this what the third commandment is? Just sort of like pious test of speech? Indeed, that's what the Pharisees have made it out to be. The Pharisees had lessened the commandment by replacing it with something else. Indeed, they taught that you could keep the third commandment by avoiding swearing and cursing. This was the way they appeared so pious. They were able to control themselves and speak in exalted tones and not like the crass common people. Oftentimes when I'm speaking with someone who's not a believer and they find out that I'm a pastor, they will have already had said a cuss word or maybe let one slip after, and they will sheepishly be, "Oh, I'm sorry," but they'll be so ashamed and so embarrassed. And I have to always tell them, "It's okay. That does not offend me in the slightest." But common people pepper their language with curse words. I'm sure that the people that Jesus was talking to also did that. In fact, we know that Peter, when he betrayed Jesus 3 times, said a curse word. It's not recorded, but it said that he invoked an oath upon himself. So here come the Pharisees with their exalted speech, and they're lording their righteousness over all the common people in the way they speak, the vulgar ways that they speak. And this way they get to appear pious, and they get to appear godly, and they get to appear righteous. When in fact, the reality is they have failed to keep the third commandment. Because you know that the third commandment is not a prohibition against cussing. That's not what it's about. Now, let me say this. The Bible does say that we should avoid lewd and lascivious speech. And we should. We should avoid that kind of speech. But is this what the third commandment is about? No, the third commandment is about something entirely different, that the Pharisees, in fact, were breaking every single moment. And you know what it is? If we replace the word take with the word bear, I think you'll get the idea. Thou shalt not bear the name of the Lord your God in vain. What does it mean to bear the name of the Lord your God in vain? Well, don't we bear the name of the Lord our God in our baptism? Don't we bear the name of the Lord our God in our profession of faith, that we claim to be Christians, that we claim to follow him, that we show up to church? Isn't that how we bear the name of the Lord, as his name is written on our hearts? Yes. So what does it mean to bear the name of the Lord your God in vain? It means to adorn yourself with outward profession and to inwardly be a nest of vipers and whitewashed tombs, to be a hypocrite. Not to follow through exactly with what a person is called to live and to do and to be. That's what it means to bear the name of the Lord your God in vain. It means not to live as one who is a follower of Christ. And the irony is that the Pharisees are breaking that with all their lessening of the commandments and replacing the commandments and burdening and blaming others with their commandments. They think they can keep the law not to murder simply by avoiding murder. But at the same time, they're angry at their brothers and calling their brothers fool and scoundrel. And Jesus says, "No, you failed." They think they can avoid breaking the seventh commandment by avoiding sexual relationship with someone they're not married with. But Jesus says, "No, every time you lust in your heart, you've broken that commandment." Here they think they can keep the third commandment with their speech that avoids certain words. But Jesus says, "No. Every time you bear the name of the Lord your God in vain by behaving hypocritically and not according to the things that you say you believe in, you are breaking that commandment." Last week I was reading the minutes of the 1861 Presbyterian Church in the Confederate States of America. You may say, "Pastor Tim, why in the world were you reading the minutes of the 1861 General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in the Confederate States of America?" Well, part of it was a nerdy rabbit trail of mine, but let's just suffice it to say that it had something to do with the abuse advocacy work that I'm doing. But I was reading these minutes, and during the Civil War, the Confederate States in America, the churches split, and so there was a Presbyterian Church and the Confederate States of America, all the Southern Presbyterian churches. And they still had a General Assembly, and they still had meetings. And as I read that assembly meeting, it looked a lot like the meetings we have today. But one of the things I found as I read these minutes and their proceedings is they wrote a pastoral letter. They wanted to write a pastoral letter to the church, especially to those young men who were serving in the war. And in their pastoral letter, they wanted to address the besetting sins of the nation. The big sins, the ones that would bring down the wrath of God. Now, if you're thinking about the besetting sin, the national sin of the Confederate States in America, what do you think it would be? I'll let you ponder that for a second. Well, let's see what they wrote. This is from their letter. "And oh, when we contemplate your many temptations, how do our hearts yearn over you? As your pastors, we can no longer be heard by you," because they're in the war. "But we would fain address you these words of affection and admonition in the name of the great master whom we serve and on behalf of our brethren whom we represent. Listen to us, we beseech you, while we warn you against the prevailing vices of the camp and present before you the gospel of eternal life, the awful and prevailing sin of our people is profanity. The name of our God is taken in vain to the wicked curse and the lewd joke, yea, fearful as that statement is. Our own ears bear the testimony to the fact that the great name of the majestic Jehovah has become a byword, a jest, and a mockery by the dissolute and profane on our public thoroughfares. This is our crying national sin." "Which with many others has brought down on our land the wrath of God and offended heaven. This international strife and all the dreadful havoc with which this war is making are doubtless sent to us as judgments from God on account of our sins." Well, no duh. "How can we expect the blessing of God if we thus dishonor him, treat his name with irreverence, and speak of his authority and judgments with levity and derision?" Yeah, their sin was cussing. That's why God was bringing down his wrath. It wasn't the owning of other people. It wasn't the torture and rape and murder of other people that they owned. It wasn't splitting up families. That couldn't possibly be their crying national sin. This is exactly what the Pharisees are doing. They're sinning in horrible ways, and they replace it with cussing. When I read that, I was astounded, and I hope you were as astounded as I was when I first read it. This is a way that we skirt the law. We replace it with something else. The third commandment cannot be kept by a certain way of speaking. It is kept with our hearts and our hands and our feet. And thus we move to the ninth commandment. And this is explicitly what this section on oaths is about. The ninth commandment says, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." I'm sorry, I'd use the King James. That's how I have it memorized from being a kid. You should tell the truth, especially when you are testifying in court. That's what that commandment means. But the Pharisees had performed their casuistry yet again. They said, Jesus says, "You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Oh, that's the wrong section. "You have heard it was said that to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." Now that's straight out of the Bible. "You shall not swear falsely" is from Leviticus 19, and "you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn" is in the Bible many places that we should keep our vows and perform to the Lord what we have sworn. But what's the problem here? The Pharisees have replaced this, the ninth commandment and the third commandment with these oaths and these swears. And in the process of doing it, they are also defrauding their brothers and sisters. He says, "Do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is a throne, or by the earth, for it is a footstool, or by Jerusalem." These are interesting things to swear on, kind of like the gangsters in The Godfather. "I swear on the kids." That's what they were doing. They were swearing on all these different things, but not necessarily because everybody thought they were not trustworthy. They had the wool pull everybody's eyes. But they were swearing all those various things so they could avoid swearing to the one thing that they knew they couldn't break, the name of God. "So we'll swear on these other things, and it'll be okay when we fail, when we lie, when we break our promises. The reason why we shouldn't take oaths is because our yes ought to mean something, and our no ought to mean something. Jesus here is not saying that we should never take an oath, as some religious traditions teach. The reason being, one of the examples is that when Jesus stood before the high priest at his trial, Jesus took an oath. The high priest said, "I adjure you by the name of the living God, are you the Christ?" And Jesus answered. So Jesus basically took an oath. The point of this is not that we should never take oaths. There are occasions when we should take oaths. An oath, as our confession teaches, is an act of religious worship. We take these oaths on important occasions, like when we are married. We take vows. When we join the church, we take vows, make promises. If we are testifying in a trial of a court, we swear an oath that we'll tell the truth. If we enter into some oath office, like being a police officer, a soldier, or an office of the state, or whenever I was ordained, I took oaths and vows, and when I became your pastor, took them. These are all important moments, milestones of life, and it's appropriate to hold our truthfulness and our promises together with an oath. Why? Because, as we saw earlier, men are so often liars. And the heart is deceitful, and it faints. And it's good to hold our promises with the name of God. The idea when we take an oath is that we call upon the name of God. We are calling on God to help us keep the oath, and we're actually calling God's judgment on him if we break it, on us, ourselves, if we break it. So Jesus isn't saying never take an oath. What he's saying is you shouldn't have to swear every second because no one can trust you. And what the Pharisees were doing was even worse. The Pharisees had this sort of system of fine print. We see later in Matthew where Jesus gives the woes upon the scribes and Pharisees, the seven woes. He sort of expounds upon what he's saying here, and we find out that the Pharisees would say things like, "Well, if I swear on the temple, it doesn't count, you know, cross your fingers. But if I swear on the gold of the temple, it counts." This is a casuistic fine printing. You guys know that a few months ago, our basement flooded. Many of you know our basement flooded. And we were grieving the loss of a lot of our possessions, especially books. Had many books that were damaged in that flood. In fact, the commentary on Matthew that I'm using for was damaged in the water. It looks like a fan, you know, but I'm still reading it. So many things were lost, but I consoled myself by saying, "But we have renter's insurance. We'll be able to make a claim." Because I'm so careful about paying my renter's insurance and keeping it up to date. So I made a claim, and then I got a call from the insurance company and said, "Well, there's some fine print in your policy, and it says that if you experience a backup due to a fail in the sump pump, it's not covered." Recently, we received an offer on our credit card. You know, one of these offers is do this, buy this, you'll get a discount or a statement on amount of money on your statement. They give you money back. Well, we got an offer to buy a streaming service that Rachel and I use a lot. And the offer was if you buy a year, you'll get a 25% discount. Okay, that sounds great. We'll buy a year. We did it. We bought it. And then a couple months later, when I checked the credit card statement, there was no discount. So I started chatting with the credit card customer service. I'm like, "Well, I don't see the discount." The person said, "Well, the offer says that you have to buy it on the website." But I said, "When we clicked on the website, it sent us to Google Play to buy it." "Yeah, but it says you have to buy it on the website." Fine print. You need a law degree to manage these things sometimes. This is what the Pharisees were doing. They were fine printing people. When someone came to a Pharisee, an upstanding individual in the community, they felt like they could trust because of all their outward seeming piety. And the Pharisees made a promise by the temple. That poor soul comes back to the Pharisee expecting that they will make true on their promise. And the Pharisee says, "Well, I swore by the temple, not the gold of the temple. It doesn't count." We all know this is wrong. We all know it's wrong. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. You ought not have to swear, and you certainly shouldn't cross your fingers behind your back, or whatever way of getting people and defrauding them. This is what we're called to do and to be. As the verse says in verse 48, we must therefore be perfect or complete as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Did Jesus really mean it when he said that? Did Jesus really mean it when he said, you therefore must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect? Did he really mean it when he said that it's not enough just not to murder, but everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, and whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire? Did he mean that? Did he really mean it when he said it's not enough to simply avoid sex outside of marriage, but everyone who looks at another person with lustful intent has already committed adultery in his heart? Did he really mean it when he said, do not take an oath at all, but let your yes be yes and your no be no? Did he really mean it when he said, do not resist the one who is evil? Did he mean it when he said, turn the other cheek? Did he mean it when he said, if someone takes your coat, give him the shirt off your back too? Did he really mean it when he said, if someone forces you to go a mile, you go too? Did he really mean it when he said, give to the one who begs from you and loan to the one who asks? Did he really mean it when he said, you must love your enemies? Did he mean it when he said, pray for those who persecute you? Did he mean it when he said, you must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect? Yes, he did. He meant it. He really meant those things. This is the message of this sermon so far. He meant that. Yes, of course, to be perfect is impossible. But he really meant it. And what he meant was that he would fulfill the law perfectly, and that we put our trust in him for our salvation in the places that we fail, just like I said to the kids a few minutes ago. But he really meant it. Just because it's not possible to keep this perfectly and we must depend on the perfect obedience of Christ to be our righteousness doesn't mean we have an exception to any of these things in our life. He really meant it. He also meant it when he said, speak truth to one another and do not devise evil against one another. He meant it when he said, he executes justice for the oppressed. He meant it when he said, he gives food to the hungry. He meant it when he said, he sets prisoners free. He meant it when he said that he opens up the eyes of the blind. He meant it when he said, he lifts up those who were bowed down. He meant it when he said that he loves the righteous, that he watches over the sojourners, that he upholds the widow and the fatherless. He really meant it when he said that the way of the wicked he will bring to ruin. He meant it when he said that he will reign forever. Oh yes, he meant all these things. He really did. And he also meant it when he said that he would be crucified for our sins. And he really meant it when he said that he would be raised on the third day. And he really meant it when he said, your sins are forgiven. And he really meant it when he said, I've come to set you free. And he meant it when he said, I go to prepare a place for you. He meant it when he said, I will come again in glory. And he meant it when he said, you will rise up from the grave. And there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And he meant it when he said, I will wipe away every tear from your eyes and death will be no more. And he meant it when he said, there will be no more crying and pain or mourning anymore. He meant it when he said, I am making all things new. He really meant that. And he meant it when he said, whoever believes in me will have eternal life. Friends, he meant every single one of these things. He really did. And he means it when he says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. He means it when he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. He means it when he says, my mercies are new every morning. And he means it when he says, when you are faithless, I am faithful because I cannot betray myself. He means it when he says, I love you. He really means it. So friends, I hope that you will be encouraged and challenged by the words in this sermon, not my sermon, but Jesus' sermon today. Challenged to obey and follow this way of Christ that he set before us, and encouraged that even though we fail it, we are forgiven and we are provided with his righteousness and his love and grace. He really means it. He really means it. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. Please rate and review us on your podcast service and share with anyone who may be interested. The intro and outro music for the New Life podcast is provided by Sandra McCracken with her permission. Please visit her website at sandramccracken.com. We'll see you next week.